Okay, now you can hear me. As I've talked to people this past week at the table and just around here, I've realized that not everyone realizes what Bertha and I do now, now that we're not living in Ukraine. I would much prefer talking about the Word of God and the Kingdom of God than about myself, but maybe it's important as well that I talk a little bit about what we do now. You know, we've come back from Ukraine, but what is our responsibilities now? For me, 90% of what I did in Ukraine is what I do today. I serve as one of SEND's international leadership team. I have, since 2009, been in charge of our training department, that is training our SEND missionaries for the work that God has called them to do. And I also, since about 2017, have been serving as the Director of International Services for SEND. That means I oversee the work of four other departments in our international office. That would be our finance department, our corporate security office, our IT department, and our women's ministry. No, I'm not in charge of women's ministry, but the person who is one of the people that is on my team. We were located in Ukraine largely because it was the right time zone. It was geographically close to a lot of our missionaries, and we, of course, were involved in Ukrainian ministry as we could, but that we've lost. But the rest of my ministry continues the same. Bertha's ministry, of course, is completely different from what it was 2 years ago when we were in Ukraine. Mine, thanks be to God, has largely stayed the same because of the internet and what I can do online. Our apartment in Ukraine is still standing. A Ukrainian Christian couple is living in it, taking care of it, using it as a base for ministry. The reason that Bertha and I are not back in Ukraine is because I need to travel regularly as part of my job, and there is no airport in Ukraine that is currently working because of the war. So let's, again, as I have been doing, review what we've been talking about. What has God been helping us to understand about the kingdom of God? In our first message on Sunday morning, we talked about how the kingdom of God came in Jesus' ministry and how this establishes a pattern for us in our service for God and his mission. How did the kingdom of God come? Jesus brought the kingdom of God to earth largely in weakness. His kingly power was clothed in weakness. And when we go out as ambassadors for the king, we go in the very same way, as humble servants dependent on the Spirit of God. On Monday night, we talked about how we can live out the kingdom of God in our daily lives. The kingdom of God must be demonstrated in the same way that Jesus demonstrated it, with love and compassion for outsiders, for the weak, for the needy. Then on Tuesday night, we talked about how does the kingdom of God spread? How does it grow? And I said it grows the same way that it did under Jesus, by proclaiming the kingdom of God, by sharing the good news that Jesus has come to earth as king to restore what sin ruined. He did so by dying for our sins and rising from the dead, and he now gives us that same message of his gospel. And Wednesday night, we talked about what does it cost? What does it cost for me and for you to get involved in the work of the kingdom of God? And we saw that to serve faithfully in the kingdom of God, we have to take risks. But we never risk what is most valuable. Today, I'm going to talk about something that God has been teaching me about in the last number of years. I think I've learned more about prayer in the last 5 years than I have in my previous 45 years as a believer. I want to talk about how we can advance the kingdom of God through prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I have prayed that prayer, as I believe many of you have, every day for years. But only recently have I realized what I was really asking for. It is really a prayer asking for an invasion. It is asking heaven's rule to come to earth and take over, to invade our lives, our families, our communities, and our countries. It is asking for King Jesus to come and take charge, to come and rule in places where he was not ruling before. Now, our experience in Ukraine means that we know something about invasions. We know how disruptive an invasion can be. They change everything. Ukraine was a peaceful, comfortable place to live until February 24th, 2022. And then everything changed. 6 million plus have fled Ukraine, many of them coming to Canada. 5 million at least are displaced within Ukraine. Hundreds of thousands have lost their homes. Thousands have lost their lives. We did not leave after the war began. We left actually a few weeks before that. We left for 10 weeks to lead a training program. And while we were gone, Russia invaded Ukraine. Now, 2 years later, we are still in Canada, and the end of the war is nowhere in sight. Invasions, of course, are not always destructive. They can bring peace. They can free people from oppression. On Tuesday night, I talked about D-Day, about the invasion of the Allied forces on Normandy, and how that was the start of reclaiming Europe from the Nazis. This was the beginning of Hitler's defeat, and that the final defeat, of course, happened about 10 months later. And an invasion can bring destruction, or it can bring deliverance. It all depends, of course, who's doing the invading. But invasions, regardless, are always highly disruptive. Everything changes. And Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." It was a prayer asking for an invasion. In effect, when we say those words, we're saying, "Come back and reestablish your reign and your rule on this earth. Come and be king again on this earth." It's a very different type of invasion, of course, than what we saw in Ukraine. But it is an invasion nevertheless. Question I'm asking is, how does God answer that prayer? Of course, it will be fully and completely answered only when Jesus comes to earth in glory with his angels to visibly rule his kingdom, what we call the second coming. As it says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, it's not on your screen, but I'll read it for you. "The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." This is our hope. This is what we long for. The Christians, the first Christians in that first century, definitely prayed for this. We can see it in Revelation. We can see it in prayer in 1 Corinthians. "Come, Lord Jesus." In the King James Version, it says "Maranatha," which is the Aramaic way of saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." But does the kingdom of God only come at the end, when Jesus returns in glory? As we have seen in our previous messages and in Jesus' main message, when he said to the people of his day, "The kingdom of God has come near," the kingdom of God does not only come in glory, it also comes in weakness. In our day, it first came in humility and weakness when Jesus came to earth. And today, the kingdom of God also often comes without any big fanfare or media attention. It often comes, as Jesus said, as a mustard seed. The power of the Spirit is at work, but the world may not even notice. Look with me at John chapter 14, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them. We will come to them and make our home with them." Is this talking about the second coming? No. But it is talking about Jesus coming into our life and taking over as King and Lord. We see Jesus coming to rule when a child puts their faith in Jesus and decides to follow him. We see Jesus coming to rule when a teenager decides to get baptized and start serving Jesus rather than going along with his peer group. We see Jesus coming to reign when a Christian family reaches out to an immigrant family and helps them in Jesus' name. And we see Jesus coming to reign when a husband and wife are reconciled rather than seeking a divorce. Every time someone chooses to submit to Jesus as Lord and to obey his word, the kingdom is coming into that life. God's will is being done on earth as in heaven. So the prayer, "Your kingdom come," is actually a prayer for two types of coming. We're longing for Jesus to come back and reign and take over in glory and in power. That is the coming in the age to come. But while we wait for that glorious hope, we're also asking Jesus to invade our daily lives, our families, our communities, and make his rule and his reign real today. This is his coming in this age. One of the things that I have done in preparation for this message was to look at what Jesus teaches us about how to pray. How does Jesus teach us to pray more specifically for the kingdom in this age? Many times Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He taught them over and over again to pray and pray without ceasing. He promises them over and over again that the Father is going to give them whatever they ask in Jesus' name. But you know, just a few times really, does he command his disciples to pray for specific things. And this was what I was looking for. What kind of guidance does Jesus give us for us to know how to pray specifically for God's kingdom? We obviously could just repeat the words, "Your kingdom come." And I do that every day. "Your kingdom come" is my prayer. And it's your prayer as well. But how do we say that in other words when we're talking about the kingdom in this age, in the here and now? First of all, we need to note what Jesus does not tell us to pray for. And this might be interesting. Jesus never tells his disciples to pray for the Roman occupiers to leave. He never tells them to pray for the removal of persecution. Instead, he says persecution is inevitable. Jesus never tells them to pray for the end of the world, of world hunger, or the end of poverty. Surely it's not wrong to pray about these things, but Jesus never specifically tells his disciples to pray for those things. So what does Jesus tell us to pray for? I mean, specific things. I've looked through the Gospels, and I find a few things, and you probably could list them with me. He tells us to pray for our daily needs. "Give us today our daily bread." He tells us to pray for forgiveness. "Forgive us our sins, as we have also forgiven those who sin against us." Multiple times in the Gospels, we see that Jesus tells his disciples to pray that they won't fall into temptation. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." These are all prayers for ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves. We are dependent creatures. We need God. And so we pray for ourselves. But surely the kingdom of God is not just for us. How does Jesus teach us to pray for others? And here is where I was surprised. There are very few instructions from Jesus to his disciples about how specifically they're supposed to pray for others. He does tell them to pray for our enemies. "Tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." But even this command only tells us who we should pray for and not specifically what we should pray for. So I was left with the conclusion that Jesus really, really wants us to pray, and he commands us to pray or to seek his kingdom first, but he doesn't give us a lot of direction about how we should pray for the kingdom to come when we think about this age in this world. But there is, and there is something really important here, there's one huge exception to this rule. One that stands out with such clarity that it draws our attention to it immediately. It is found in two places, Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read both of them. Matthew 9 first. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Luke 10. He told them, "The harvest plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You immediately can see these two are almost identical, but Jesus spoke them at two different times. The one in Matthew is located in the narrative just before Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and the one in Luke is part of the actual instructions when he sends out the 72 on their short-term mission assignment. So this seems to indicate that Jesus said this command at least two different times to his disciples. This is not a prayer for ourselves. It's not even a prayer for our own friends. It's a prayer for the harvest, and for workers for that harvest. A prayer for people we don't even know by name. Prayer for the harvest, or harvest workers. The harvest is an image that Jesus frequently uses to talk about the kingdom of God. I'm sure living in Saskatchewan, we all know what harvest is like. I grew up on a grain farm. Harvest is a time of excitement, but it's also a time of stress, as many of you have personally experienced. The goal is clear: get that crop off before it snows or before it starts raining. Back in 2022, we were living in Hague, and I would go for my prayer walks down the back road going west, and I would walk past a field that happened to be owned by my brother-in-law. And I would notice, as it was getting into September and October, that all the fields were being harvested except one, the one belonging to my brother-in-law. In October, his was the only crop that was still standing. Everything else was bare. I could hardly stand it. I mean, I grew up on a farm. You don't let crops just stand there. I was tempted many times to take out my phone and phone my brother-in-law and say, "Did you forget that field? I mean, everyone else has done it, and you still got your crop standing." Now, he did get that crop off before the snow came, but just barely. The delay was due to the fact that the guy he had hired to combine that crop had too many other fields to harvest and not enough harvesters. Going back to when I was a child, when I was still at home going to school, my father had just one combine, just one harvester, no other method of getting that crop off. No one else would harvest that grain if that combine wasn't working. So if when we were coming home from school and I saw Dad's combine sitting by the Quonset, by the machine shop, I knew Something was wrong. Something had broken on that combine, and now Dad was waiting for parts or trying to fix it. This was a major crisis. We could all feel the stress and tension in the air. In later years, when my brother took over that farm, he took a little different approach. This is not, by the way, our field. I think some of you might have actually been there that day when they set that world record for most number of combines. My brother took a little different approach. He would ask for help to finish the harvesting. Dad still tells a story about how my brother's sister-in-law came to help combine one field. And because she was driving a bigger combine than our combine, it went faster than Dad's combine. And so they would go around the field, and the bigger combine would lap the combine that my dad was driving. But rather than being resentful, Dad was thankful. More workers had come, and now the harvest was being gathered more than twice as fast. Jesus tells us to pray for more harvesters, more workers for the harvest field, to ask for help. And then he shows us immediately what he means by that. He sends out the 12 apostles to go and preach the kingdom of God. And then he sends out the 72 to go and preach the kingdom of God. Both of them were told to preach the kingdom and to go out and heal. So we now know what harvest workers means. They are kingdom workers, followers of Jesus who are sent out to talk about the kingdom, the king from heaven, to show them that this king cares about their brokenness and to invite them to repent and to follow the king. So this is one clear way that the kingdom of God comes in this age. The kingdom will come through the sending out of workers into the harvest field, to the places of greatest need. I believe that is how Jesus wants you and me to pray when we think about the kingdom of God. But let's look at that prayer for harvest workers in a little bit more detail. In those early days of Jesus' ministry, Jesus could count harvest workers on one hand. Actually, he didn't even need a full hand. The number of qualified harvest workers was only one. Jesus himself was the only one ready to meet the needs of the people. Now, Jesus might have said, well, John the Baptist is also a harvest worker. But John got put in prison, and so he was not participating in ministry at this time. And Jesus had decided that his strategy would be to proclaim the good news of the kingdom in all the towns and villages of Galilee. So let's read Matthew chapter 9, the part before the prayer request. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He went through all the towns and villages. Now, Galilee is not a huge province, but this was a huge task. Josephus, the historian, says there were 204 cities and villages in Galilee at that time. So 204 villages and cities. How long is that going to take him? If he would decide that it's enough to spend one day in each city and village, and he didn't do anything on the Sabbath, that would take him almost 8 months to cover all of them. And that's just spending one day in each city or village. If he decided, well, this can't be done in one day, it needs at least 2 days, it would take him more than 15 months. But Jesus soon found out that he could no longer enter towns and cities to preach because his popularity as a healer made huge crowds gather around him. It was just too difficult to manage these crowds. He had great compassion on these people, but he saw them as harassed and helpless, needy, vulnerable, and weak. But he can't do anything because he can't go into those cities. And so now we understand why Jesus commissions the 12 and then the 72. He desperately needs more workers. And so he sends out, first of all, the 12, then the 72. Now he has 84 more workers. But the situation remains the same. If we go on to chapter 10, back to chapter 10 of Luke, we see that he's appointed 72 others, and yet he still says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He has 84 now on top of him, that he didn't have before, and he says, the harvest is still needing more workers. Isn't it puzzling that Jesus didn't have enough workers? Jesus was a superb trainer. He was really, really good at empowering them to go out and serve. But yet, workers are few. Now, kings are not supposed to be short-staffed, right? In the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel warned the Israelites that if they were to choose a king, that king would take their sons and their daughters and make them his servants. And this is exactly what Saul did. All the days of, this would be in 1 Samuel chapter 14, all the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. Kings don't have problems with staffing because they just tell him, you're working for me? Okay, now I got another worker. But Jesus, the King of Kings, does not follow that pattern. He is a king with great authority, and yet he was short-staffed. His harvest was being negatively impacted because he didn't have enough workers. Those who were ready to serve were not sufficient in number to take advantage of the great opportunities before them. And what was Jesus' remedy for this staff shortage? Prayer. Prayer, not conscription, is the solution that Jesus adopts. He could have at his disposal 12 legions of angels, he said. That's 72,000 angels. But he doesn't go that way. He could have ordered people to work for him. He was king. But instead, he chooses to invite ordinary people to come and be fishers of men. Rather than exercise his kingly authority, force people to work for him, he chooses the path of dependence, the way of prayer. Jesus was not doing some wishful thinking. He wasn't saying, I wish I had some more help around here. The word send, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers, is the word, the same word that the New Testament uses to describe what Jesus did with demons. He drove them out. He thrust them out. And Jesus is saying, when you pray to God the Father, pray that he will thrust out, he will use forceful action to send out workers. There is a harvest out there, and the kingdom needs workers right now. Only God himself can solve this staffing problem. So did this shortage of workers get fixed when the Holy Spirit came in Pentecost? We don't find the apostles asking the believers to pray for more workers, at least not as directly as Jesus did. The church grows rapidly. The believers go out and share the good news of the kingdom with everywhere they go. But for the most part, they only go to the Jews. People like them. Yes, the church in Acts does send out cross-cultural workers, but their numbers are few. Paul and Barnabas, two people who get sent out. And this is about 15 years after Pentecost. As far as we know, this was the first planned missionary endeavor by Jesus' disciples. The apostles had heard the Great Commission, the one that Jacqueline read just earlier, had heard that Great Commission a decade and a half earlier. But only now does the church plan to send out workers to specifically focus on the Gentiles. And it's still true today. Jesus is describing an ongoing reality with his kingdom. The harvest is still plentiful, and the workers are still few. Over the 35 years that I've been working in cross-cultural missions, I've seen mission organizations talk about many different needs, many different strategies, many different opportunities, countries open, countries close, new methods gain prominence, others are abandoned. But one characteristic of mission work never changes. We need many, many more workers to address the opportunities before us. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Have you ever heard of a mission organization laying off staff because there wasn't enough work to do? On the contrary, there always seems to be more work than people to do it. Burnout, not boredom, is the problem we encounter over and over again among cross-cultural workers. It's just like Jesus said 2,000 years ago, the harvest is plentiful, workers are few. This need is most acute among those who are unreached. 42% of the world's population is considered unreached. Is that meaning that they don't have enough people in their own culture and language who could share the gospel with them? But only 3% of missionaries focus on unreached people groups. Therefore, I believe Jesus' prayer request for workers is just as valid today. We need to continue to pray the Lord of the harvest for more workers. It is my prayer every single day. And my prayer is that this church would become a church that would pray for that fervently. That we would become a church that would pray for more harvest workers on a daily basis. Maybe you're asking, why does the Lord of the harvest not send out many workers? If we've been praying this, if the church has been praying this prayer for 2,000 years, why has God not yet answered? Why do we still have a shortage of workers? I don't fully know the answer, but an Old Testament passage comes to mind from Judges chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." The scarcity of workers teaches us to depend on God. We come to understand that what has been accomplished in the kingdom of God was not because of us. God has graciously used the few to accomplish much. But the harvest is still great, and many more workers are needed. So if the workers are few, how do we make sure the few don't become zero? How do we make sure that the few don't become zero? How do we keep them resilient and healthy? How do we encourage them to persevere and not give up and go home? Entering a new people group is really, really hard. You know, fruit, from our experience, fruit only starts to be seen after about 10 years. It takes that long to really learn the language and the culture, to build credibility and trust, to demonstrate the love of God in tangible ways so that people will start to listen to you. If it takes 10 years, and if workers leave after 5 or even 8 years, they may never see that harvest. So what do we need to do to make sure they don't go to zero? The answer isn't simple. We need to make sure our workers are well cared for, that they have enough financial support. We need to make sure that they practice Sabbath, that they take vacations. We need to make sure that their spiritual lives are being nourished. And I could talk about this for hours, but I'm not going to. What I'm saying that's most important is that we need to pray. Pray for harvesters. Pray, of course, for those that are our workers already in the harvest. Pray that they will persevere, that they will remain resilient, that they will keep their minds focused on Jesus as their King and not on the discouragements that they face. And pray as you've never prayed before for more workers for this harvest. If you pray, "Your kingdom come," you should also be praying for more harvest workers, because that is how Jesus taught us to pray for your kingdom, for his kingdom to come. Let me lead you in prayer about that. Jesus, your kingdom is a great treasure. We don't always recognize it, but we long to be in that kingdom. We are thankful that you've given us that kingdom, and we long to see that kingdom come in glory. Thank you that you have come to reign and that you are reigning in our lives, even as we sung this morning. But we recognize that there are many, many places in this world where the name Jesus is unknown. People who have never heard the good news that Jesus has come as King. And so, Father, we pray as your Son instructed us to pray, that you would thrust out workers into your harvest field. Send out workers to those places of great need. Send out workers from this congregation. Send them out with the urgency that Jesus gave us when he asked us to pray. And I pray, Father, that you would raise up prayer warriors in this congregation, that there would be people in this congregation that from today on would begin praying regularly for more workers for the harvest field. May our longing for the kingdom of God drive us to pray for more workers to go into the harvest field. Help us, Lord, not to get tired of praying to you for this great need. Help us to persevere in our prayers and in our longing for the kingdom of God to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
First of all, a huge thank you to Ken for undertaking the task of speaking at the missions conference. So thank you for that. Can we just give him a round of applause and appreciation for powerful. And so, too, I would like to thank the mission board again for all the work that they have done as well in making this week possible. So with that, the challenge is to pray. And how else are we going to be a part of that harvest? May that be the conversation. May that be our prayer as we go from here today with the conversations we're having with each other. So we'll look forward to seeing you next week. Thanks for coming.